I'm working on a reverse mohawk myself. Good to be together with you this morning. Welcome to the Eugene Church of Christ. I am just fresh back from grandbaby paradise. And here's our family. It's not very often we all get to be together, but last Sunday we were worshiping at the North Boulevard Church of Christ, and our family took up the whole pew, and that just felt good to me. And yeah, we met our granddaughter, Nora, and she's a little cutie. She is a petite little thing. She's got these big dark eyes. She's got this little tongue that goes in and out like a little lizard, and she gave me some smiles too, so she just started smiling. And I got smiles from our grandson, Noah Calvin, as well. He's kind of built a little different. This is him just after bath time, a blue-eyed baby boy, and he's a cutie. And he gave G-Pop some good smiles too. So we just had a great time in Tennessee. Thank you for praying us back out to Oregon. And we got ahead of some winter storms to get back here with you this morning. So we're back in Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9, I was at a little bit of a loss how to preach this text this morning. And this is a part where I was just kind of, I'm tempted to just want to fast forward to get to some of the good stuff that comes in the later chapters of Hebrews. Because all of these details come up. And sometimes all these details are there and I'm kind of like, no, that's nice. Great. I get it. Let's go on. Let's move on to other things. I want to get to something that I think is more interesting or exciting. And that makes me realize when I start to get like that with the scriptures that I'm missing something. That there's something going on that I'm not tracking with. You see, there are always going to be building blocks of learning that help us build out the richness of the story of Jesus Christ. Not everything is equally exciting and profound to us. We don't get knowledge all at once. And sometimes we have to sit with things a really long time before we understand their significance or their value. So while I think today's sermon might not be the most exciting, aren't you glad to hear that? I'm going to dig into the text that God has given me, and I hope that there's some good things there for you. We're going to dig into the sermonator's imagery that he uses, and I'm going to raise some questions, and then at the end we're going to make an application. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So to begin with, the sermonator uses words to build a picture in our minds. The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand and a table and sacred loaves of bread on the table. And this room was called the holy place. So what is the sermonator describing? Do we, some of us, know this story of the tabernacle? That was ancient Israel, this place where it was set up that God could be among the people. So how many rooms are in the tabernacle? There's two. Two rooms in the tabernacle. What was in the holy place, or the first room that you would enter into? What was in there? A lampstand and a table. And what was on the table? Sacred loaves. All of these things are described in great detail in Exodus chapter 25. So we know that this lampstand, it was one piece, but it was a combination of seven. So there was a central one and then two arms out from that and two arms out from that. You know, it was made to intricately out of gold to have all of these different designs in it. This table was built to precise dimensions. And there was this bread that was continually there on that table. So that outer room is where people would go, the priests would go to do their thing, and that outer room is where you would go for your meeting with God. Now, What's the problem with being face to face with God? He's holy, right? Holy to the point of you see him and that in his glory and his holiness, what happens to humans? Game over. And so God is in the most holy place. And from there, behind the curtain, he is able to meet with people in that outer room with the lamp always burning and bread always on the table, a special meeting place with God. All right. Then there was a curtain. This is between the holy place and the most holy place. And behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. And in that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. And inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. So what separates the first room from the second? A curtain. The holy place from the most holy place is divided by this curtain. And what is in the second room, the most holy place, or the holy of holies? An incense altar, this wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, and these winged cherubim. What are the things inside this wooden chest? Okay, manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them that Moses got from the finger of God, the second copy, because the first one got destroyed. So let's talk about the significance of these things. Excuse me. Because some of these details, just read them, and I think I want to run right past that. And I'm not paying attention to it, and I want to move on to other things. So I thought, what if instead of doing that, I dig into some of the significance of these things? So I spent a little bit of time doing it this week. So this burning incense, the significance of this incense altar, it seems to be somewhere right. It's either described as being right inside the Holy of Holies or right outside the Holy of Holies. So I'm not sure exactly which side it was on. Exodus says one thing, and there's other texts that say other things, and then the Hebrew text. But it was right by that curtain. And the incense that was burned is all about purification. It's purification that takes place. By being in that smoke of the incense, there's a purification ritually that takes place. So there's a story in Numbers that this is referring to, I think. Korah's rebellion against Moses. He rebels, and he rebels against Aaron and the priesthood, and he thinks, well, we need to be the priests. And anyway, there's all of this drama surrounding that. Well, after the Lord swallows Korah and his... I'm a little hot on the mic. Maybe we can turn it down a little bit. I don't... After Korah's rebellion, he's swallowed in the earth, and then the people complain again. Even after the Lord's judgment, the people of Israel are still complaining. And so the wrath of God breaks out against Israel, and the justice of God comes against the rebellion of the Israelites. And the way that the form of that wrath in this case, in this story from Numbers, is the Lord breaks out from the tabernacle to spread a plague among the people. And this plague, people are just dropping like flies. It's like an instant kind of death going. And so what happens is this. I'm going to just briefly read this from Numbers chapter 16. Moses said to Aaron, "Quick, take an incense burner and place coals on it from the altar. Lay incense on it and carry it out among the people to purify them and make them right with the Lord. The Lord's anger is blazing against them, and the plague has already begun." So Moses is yelling to Aaron what needs to take place, because people are quickly starting to die. Aaron did as Moses told him, and he ran out among the people. And the plague already began to strike down the people, but Aaron burned the incense and purified the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. This is why Aaron is an amazing high priest. It's because he was willing. Aaron made a lot of mistakes. Top of my list is, you know, that whole incident with the golden calf, you know, and then lying about it. Look, this just popped out of the fire. Isn't that something? But Aaron proves himself as a priest in this moment, that he is willing to run up to the front lines where the wrath of God is breaking out against the people, that he puts himself on the line and stands between the people and the wrath and judgment of God. And that purification begins to take effect, and people are saved in that moment. So that is some of the imagery that is tied to this incense burner that now the sermonator mentions all of these years later in Hebrews. Well, there are other things in that chest as well. Aaron's staff that budded. I'll come to that in just a sec. Aaron's staff that budded, you can also read about that, number 17. So after that incident of Aaron interceding for the people, they have all of the tribal leaders put a staff into the tabernacle to see who is God's chosen going to be. Who are the chosen people that God has who are going to minister in the tabernacle? And so Aaron takes the staff of the tribe of Levi, and other tribal leaders all take their staffs. And the Lord says there's going to be a difference the next day. And so a staff, a piece of dried out dead wood, a dead thing comes to life overnight in the tabernacle. And not only did this piece of wood come to life, it had leaves, it had ripe almonds on it, it had sprouted to the point where it had become fruitful overnight. And that was a symbol not only just of something dead coming back to life, but of God's choice of the Levites to serve him in his tabernacle. And so that is inside the Ark of the Covenant. What is the manna? The gold jar of manna? The bread of angels? The desert places that they were wandering in where they had no way to sustain themselves, that is the Lord's sustenance. The miracle of providing food for the people in the desert. That God just gave them that food. God takes, all of these things are telling a story. What about the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments? What's the story there? I didn't hear that. It's probably good. I don't know. It's God telling us how to be holy, how to be in relationship with him. What that is God's what that represents, those stone tablets, God's desire to be in relationship with sinful humanity, to tell us how to live in holy ways. That's what the Word of God is. It's what is behind the Word of God? It's a desire for relationship, to be in relationship with us. So all of this imagery, the sermonator in Hebrews is tapping into all of these things. But he goes on to say this: we can't explain these things in detail now. He gives a lot of detail, in my opinion, because he's tying into, he obviously knew the cultic history of Israel very well. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. So what were the religious duties of priests? We get a sense that they're intermediary. They do stuff with sacrifices. We get that. They're involved with things of purification. So the work of the priest, they're putting incense on the altar or burning coals with the incense. Another thing that they would be doing in relation to the holy place What is in that holy place? Remember the first room? That bread. Okay, I heard someone say bread. That bread, the priests had to replace that. I think it was every week they would replace that bread. So there was always something to eat in that room. And what else was in there? The table with the bread. That's an image of provision. But also what? The lamp. And that lamp was always burning. And the commandment was that that lamp was to never go out. It was to burn 24/7, all night long, every night. And so the work of the priest was to provide that bread on the table, to freshen that up, to provide the incense on the altar, and to continually fill that lamp with oil. Because remember, the temple is what? It's a copy of what is already existing in heaven. And in God's house, the light is always on. And there's always something to eat in the kitchen. When you go to meet God in His place, that's the one place you know the light is always going to stay on for you. That's the one place that you know when you come hungry, there is always something in the pantry there. That's the imagery that the sermonator is laying out before us. That is the story of the tabernacle. Only the high priest entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. And by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open, as long as the tabernacle system it represented was still used. Most translations will say the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open, or it will say the way, and I like the way better. Do you remember what the early church was called before we were called Christians? Christian was just a slang word that stuck later on. We were called disciples, but the church was called the way. We were referred to as the way. And that name stuck for several reasons, but one of them might be because of this verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Jesus opened the way to God's presence. That curtain that separates the holy from the most holy. Jesus opened that way. But the argument here the sermonator is making is, while the old system is in effect, it's very limited. Who can go into the holy place, the most holy place? Only the high priest. How many times a year? Once a year. So on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the seventh month, the high priest has to go in, and he has to go in with what? Blood. Blood. For his own sins, for the sin of the people. This is all referring to the Day of Atonement stuff, language. All right. So unlike the holy place that has priests in and out of that first room all the time, the most holy place only has the high priest once a year. The sermonator says this then. This is an illustration pointing out to the present time, or pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the conscience of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. It's not that the old was bad. But always within the old covenant, it was pointing to something better. Remember chapter 8, where we were dealing with all of this passage about Jeremiah. And what is the better? Where that law is not just words outside of us. That law becomes written where? In our minds and our hearts. And so this is language that the sermonator, the author of Hebrews, is using now. He's talking about limitations of the old covenant. What is the limitation? Your conscience, right? Your conscience. So I could find, here's the story. I could find a way to get ritually clean with God. I know I'm a sinner. I need a way to take care of that. So I go through this ritual. We do these sacrifices. I say these prayers, etc., etc. And I'm okay again. How long am I okay again? I don't know. Until the next sin. And maybe that goes a little while. Maybe it's not that long until that next sin comes. Why? Because even though I have made atonement, and even though I can be together with God in this moment, there's something still alive in me that makes me dirty. It's sin. That reality of sin living in us. And so that is a limitation with the old system. It could not fix. Have you heard the phrase guilty conscience? Guilty conscience is a terrible thing. Sometimes it's a great thing if we need it. Guilty conscience. A lot of Christians deal with the dynamics of guilt and shame. Because we live in this tension between what God calls us to and our own filthy reality. And we know we don't measure up. And some of us have had some really ugly histories. Sin that we have committed, sin that was perpetrated against us, abuse, all of this ugliness. That's in our story. And so all of this latent guilt and shame is there. And that's what the old covenant couldn't deal with. But the new covenant saves us from guilt and shame. But a lot of Christians, we try to carry that baggage with us. But you need to remember, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ has already taken care of that burden. Well, on the other end of the extreme of the guilty conscience, what about a seared conscience? There are people that live the lie so long, they can't even tell what's up and down or anything anymore. They don't care. There's no shame. They can glory in the most putrid filth of humanity and say, I chose this. And it's good. I want this. I like this. A conscience can be seared. But our high priest, not only can he cleanse and take care of a guilty conscience, he can take a seared conscience that's dead, long dead, and make it come back to life again. Bring us to a place where our hearts are not stone anymore, but they become soft again. That's the power of our high priest. This is the whole systems, the new system that comes that is superior. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Christ, who was murdered on a human cross, Christ who was dead, buried, he came back to life. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep Christ. And now the more perfect tabernacle in heaven, the original that the tabernacle on earth was modeled after, Christ is there. And the image is, what does Christ go in with? The high priest has to come with blood. So the image here is Christ died as a sacrifice. He comes back to life. He picks up his own blood that was spilled. And with that, he goes into the holy place and through the curtain and into the very holy of holies by means of his own blood. The thing that killed him is also the thing that saves us. This blood that he carries into the very presence of God. That's the richness of this imagery that's being shown. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. This kind of blood that's being referred to of goat and a young cow, the cow ashes, it refers to this red heifer, young cow. And this kind of, the ashes and this kind of blood were used to cleanse impurity. And specifically, it's talking about things like leprosy, I think, in Leviticus. And then I think Numbers, it talks about this kind of ashes and stuff are used for the way you are purified after coming in contact with dead things or dead bodies or touching things that had died. So now the superior high priest ministering to in a superior tabernacle bearing superior blood, this blood also has a superior effect. It doesn't just stop at making you ritually pure. It cleanses your conscience. If you let it, the blood of Christ will heal what's going on in here. It will heal what's going on in here. It'll fix your conscience. All right. And there's a couple places that, well, I'll come to that in a second. Sorry. Now the sermonator moves on and he starts talking about this language of inheritance. And so let me just run through some of this to get this before you. That's why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins they had committed under the first covenant. Now when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Again, the richness of this imagery that I tend to just run right past some of this thing, these things. So along with blood, there are other things that are used for purification. We talked about incense, the way that helped with purification. But blood was also used for cleansing. Now we hear other things. Water, hyssop branches, scarlet wool. What's all that about? This is getting into some minutia, a little bit more advanced level understanding of some of the stuff of the Old Testament cult. So in Numbers 19, it talks about how you make water of purification. How do you make the water that you use to cleanse? So this heifer, this red heifer, is burned. And then the priest takes hyssop branch, scarlet yarn, and throws them into the fire while the heifer is burning, then gathers up the ashes of the heifer and deposits them in the purified place for Israel to use in the water of the purification ceremony. So the sermonator is tapping into all of this imagery of the way this water is made, this water that cleanses. I can't hear this and not think about the water of purification, about what we do back here in Christian baptism. And that's some of this the beauty of this imagery. It just has all of these layers of richness that we get to tap into. So back to Hebrews chapter 9. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So blood, water, ashes, hyssop, scarlet yarn, all of these elements of purification. Blood is able to cleanse, because where is life found, according to the Bible? Life is in the blood. And what does sin do? Sin destroys life. What's the result of sin, ultimately? Death. Yeah. Sin always leads to death. So blood that is shed is a life given so that the recipient of that can keep their own life and their own blood intact, even though they deserve to have their own blood spilled because of this breach of relationship and rebellion against God. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals, but the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into the holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once and for all, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes to judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins. Why? Because that work has been finished. That work is complete. All the sins of the past, all sins in history, every sin that will come for you or every other person that will be here, that has already been taken care of. But he will come again to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. So let me recap all of this, because we have been all over the place. All this imagery from the tabernacle, all the cultic imagery related to sacrifice and purification, all the language then talking about an eternal inheritance and a will going into effect and things like that, all of this tells the story of our superior high priest ministering in a superior tabernacle, bringing a superior sacrifice, which offers a superior effect. This blood has the power to fix what's going on inside you. That is the new covenant that comes into effect. This high priest rips open that curtain that separates the holy from the most holy. And he creates a way for you and I to follow, to come face to face with God. And we do it the same way he did it, with his blood. A way that was shut and only available to a few now becomes the pathway of salvation for all who believe, for all who are baptized and born again into this new life, that way through a watery grave coming out. All this image of death coming back to life. All right, now let me try to make an application and we'll be done. I know that this was a lot of stuff. Sometimes this history stuff is really boring to a lot of people. Here's the part where you need to wake up, because this is why I think this is important. Where does God set up his camp on earth? Where was the tabernacle set up? Where was that tabernacle placed? Right in the middle of filthy, sinful people. The tabernacle was a way for a holy God to draw near to an unholy and sinful people. The tabernacle tells the story of God's rescue mission to save humanity. God could have left us, but he loves us, and so he comes to us. But he has to do it in a way that doesn't destroy us, but allows him to be in proximity to us. And so the tabernacle is right in the middle of messy human lives. And here's where I think this imagery is, and this is where it starts to blow me away. Where is that tabernacle moved to now? Right in the middle of your filthy, dirty little heart. Paul says it this way: don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. God bought you with a high price. I know what it feels like to feel like that tension between the reality of Calvin and the Calvin that Jesus Christ dreams of. And it can produce shame in me sometimes. And sometimes there are things that should be breaking my heart that they just don't. I don't care enough about it. But that blood of Christ does a work inside each of you who have taken on the name of Jesus Christ and been born again through water and the Spirit. Even though there are dirty things in your heart, the Lord has made a camp in there. And there's a part of your heart where holiness dwells that cannot be tainted. It cannot be tarnished. There is a place in your heart where the light is always on and there's always something in the pantry. And in that, through that curtain that Christ has made away by his own blood, there is a place called a mercy seat where the Spirit of God touches our very lives. We're like the staff of Aaron, something that was dead comes back to life. We're like the manna in the jar, the story that tells. Well, there is something, the bread of angels there to sustain me in my own deserts, in my own wilderness. There is a part in your heart where the Word of God is treasured and cherished, like those stone tablets within the seat of atonement. That exists in every heart who has taken on the name of Jesus Christ. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit that's made available to us. Now, here's the thing. Some of us are quite comfortable walking around in our hearts And we walk past that tabernacle all the time. Won't you go into that tabernacle? Will you go into that place? The Lord is waiting for you. The lights are always on. He's always got something for you. That's the heart of prayer. That is the life of Christ living in us. That is a treasure that we get to carry in our jar of clay. That is an amazing invitation. A medieval 16th century mystic, Teresa of Avila, she said this: God dwells within you. Within every cell of your being, seek him there in the depths of your own heart. He's waiting. He's waiting, and the lights are on, and he wants to meet with you. And sometimes I go days at a time without, I'm just passing by that part of my heart. And even though I'm double-minded and I'm torn, what goes on there cannot be tarnished. It cannot be tainted. It cannot be taken. It is going to continue at work of purification. Because my high priest is there, standing between death and life. Standing between the justice and wrath of God and what I deserve, my high priest is there. And that incense is purifying everything around it. And it's invading the rest of my heart with the kingdom of God. That's the richness of this story that the sermonator is telling us. Now, we always offer an invitation, and that is to be a part of that story where we pass through that curtain into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, and we do that through dying to ourselves in Christian baptism. And when we come out of that water, we come into a new life. And it says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift is what allows all of this to happen, if you will let it happen. When is that time going to come for you? Have you chosen that path yet? If you need to put on the Lord in baptism, if you need the prayers of this church, we always make an opportunity for that. And Mark's going to lead an invitation song for us, and I'll be up here up front, and you can come talk to me and let me know any needs you have. But let's go ahead and stand and sing our invitation song together.